For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start tonight a little study series on some of the minor prophets. This is what the Jews called the Book of the Twelve. There's 12 of them. A lot of people have never read them. What are you going to do if you get to heaven and you meet, you know, Zephaniah there, and he's like, what'd you think of my book? You'll be like, well, I didn't read it, but I got the t-shirt, right? Some of these books are pretty powerful. And we're just going to take some examples to share with you. We won't go in depth through the whole thing. Tonight we want to start with one of the early ones, a guy named Amos. And he's going to teach us about what happens when God judges. Now, Amos, we learn in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that this message was given to Amos, a shepherd from the town of Tekoa in Judah. He received this message in visions 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam II, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. So what we can see from that account and a couple of later notations is that Amos was a herder of livestock and a grower of sycamore figs. Apparently he owned land. This book, by the names of the kings he gives, we've lost track of when the earthquake was, but we know those kings. We can date this between 760, 765 BC. So very ancient. At this time already, Israel had broken into two separate nations. Amos came from the southern nation, which is called Judah. That's his native land. But God called him to be a prophet in the northern kingdom, which goes either by the name of Israel or Ephraim. You see it referred to both ways. So he's really out of his own country up at Bethel prophesying. These two halves of Israel, was really the northern part was the bigger part. They were brethren, they were all children of Israel, part of the 12 tribes, but they didn't see themselves as the same people. They had actually fought wars with each other already at this time. So there was a fair amount of alienation, and this was probably pretty intimidating for Amos to go up and to prophesy with a fairly negative message up in a northern kingdom. And so God called a guy with iron convictions and a strong and powerful will to do this work. This is the kind of man he needed. We can determine historically that this was a period where Israel had expanded recently through some military victories, and that was resulting in an influx of wealth from the booty and the tribute that people would pay when they lost one of these campaigns. And this money was flowing into Israel, but it was not being shared with the poor at all. Instead, it was just hoarded and spent by the wealthy classes. And so, one of the things Amos has to speak to is this exploitation by the dominant upper class of the weak and powerless poor. And that's a big message in Amos. So, to summarize then, there was great moral confusion that he's walking into. We can determine that they were involved in trading in slaves. They were worshiping idols widely. Lots of adultery and sexual immorality that was characterizing the period. Drunkenness is referred to a lot. And also exploitation of the poor and the weak, which is offensive to God. So they were basically disintegrating spiritually at the very time that they were rising materialistically, a phenomenon we're not unfamiliar with. At the same time, there was another force on the scene, the Assyrians. This Assyrian Empire was the dominant empire on earth at that time, and they were expanding steadily. A fierce and savage empire that had some of the most brutal tactics in warfare seen up until that time. One of the things they're well known for was impaling entire populations of towns that resisted them on poles, that they would sharpen a pole and impale the person on there alive and line the road into the town, sometimes with thousands of victims rising to their death on these impalement poles. And that was like a lesson that they would teach. This is what happens if you mess with us. So very savage, ruthless. In fact, it is believed that the Romans got the idea of crucifixion from the Assyrians. And they tweaked it a little bit and made it so it lasted longer. Because you didn't stay alive too long when you're impaled on a pole, I guess. And so here is this menacing Syrian empire expanding steadily in the direction of Israel, west and south, coming right in their direction. And we learn from Amos that because of the rejection of God as their leader, their refusal to follow His way, this was basically heading them into a devastating fate. God had the power, more than enough power, to protect them from the Assyrians. The Assyrians were no match for God whatsoever. But the problem is, you know, God is saying, am I going to extend my protection to a people who are refusing to even follow me? When we throw off God's leadership, we throw off His protection as well. We read in the book of Proverbs 1:30 and 31, they would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated by their own devices. Or, as the NLT reads it, that is why they must eat the bitter fruit of living their own way. They must experience the full terror of the path they have chosen. In this passage, and frankly many others in the Bible, what we're seeing a reference to is passive judgment. Passive judgment is judgment. Okay, this is where God is judging, is punishing someone, but He's doing it not actively, in the sense that we're saying, you know, God, I don't want you in my life, and I'm not going to follow your way. He doesn't necessarily strike people with a lightning bolt, or fire, or slay them dead. He may do something that could be even worse. He just lets them go. And so, as the Proverbs say, they will be satiated by their own desires. God lets us live. He says, you don't want to live my way? Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to let you live your way. And you're going to have to learn, I guess, the hard way, where that leads. And so God takes His hands off in passive judgment. We're not enjoying the protection and the care of God because we've thrown that off. And they really needed God to protect and care for them in this situation with the menacing Assyrians just over the horizon. And God saying, unless something massive changes there, you're not going to get it. You're on your own. And the result is going to be pretty horrific. Let's read verse 2. The Lord's voice roars from His temple on Mount Zion. He thunders from Jerusalem. Suddenly the lush pastures of the shepherds dry up. All the grass on Mount Carmel withers and dies. So here's this ferocious blast of the angry voice of God roaring from Zion. Now, immediately then, right here at the beginning of the book, we're confronted with something that will disturb many readers today. Is this really the loving God of the Bible? Many of us have maybe a picture on our wall somewhere of Jesus holding a lamb, and that's kind of the image that we like, you know, that God, love, good, nice. What's this? Who's the roaring God? Maybe we've gone back to such an ancient book here that we're reading about a now obsolete picture of the angry, wrathful God. And so we need to stick up in the newer parts of the Bible where God turns nice from there, right? You know, that's a big mistake. This is God. This is the same God. And as a matter of fact, the God we read about in the Bible is a God who will judge. And you might as well face that. Don't try to fool yourself on that point. Yes, God is a God of justice. I've heard it postured by professors in Bible lit classes that there was sort of this transition from the angry, wrathful God to sort of a sweet and mellow God later as people evolved in their thinking about God. Well, that's not true at all. Nothing true in that. You know, probably the most ghastly form of judgment that we know of is sending people to hell. And Jesus Christ talked more about hell than all the other authors of Scripture put together. God entrusted that message supremely to Jesus. So there's no slackening off of the notion of judgment as we move through time when it comes to God. If anything in the Bible can be believed, God is a God who will judge. Let's think about this now, because it's a troubling concept. You know, we're taught not to judge. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged, right? We're supposed to be forgiving, gracious. Why shouldn't God be that way? Why would God want to judge people? Yeah, I know I was disturbed about this when I became a Christian. The notion of divine judgment continued to bother me. And I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I've also done some reading on it. One of the really interesting books I've read on this is a book called The Goodness of God by John Wyndham. Very interesting book where he goes through a lot of these Old Testament situations. If you're troubled by this concept, that might be one to read right there. We have it at the study center. One of the things that I finally settled on in this was thinking about atrocities in human history. You know, I just got back from Israel, and we spent an afternoon going through the Yad Vashem Holocaust Memorial there. And, oh man, you know, you talk about an emotional experience because you're going through this museum with thousands of Jews, some of whom survived this or lost their entire family in the Holocaust. Tears streaming down their face as they look at these displays. And it's not gruesome the way they've set it up, but it is gripping and it is horrific. You look and you read, and they had testimonies, also video testimonies. A lot of the Holocaust survivors are dying off now, so in order to not lose that testimony, they had interviewed them, and they had in each room several people talking about their experiences and describing them. Very powerful. Looking at the display about all of the, you know, hundreds of thousands of children that were slaughtered. The children always really bothered me more than other things in there. And the medical experiments part. Boy, there's such a sense of marveling at the incredible depth of evil of which human beings are capable. And you realize, well, this was Hitler. He's kind of in a special category. But you realize, no, wait a minute. There must have been hundreds of thousands of people who cooperated in this project. When you think of all the transportation, all the camps that were operated, not just the Germans, numerous other nations, people were also engaged in this. That's an atrocity, okay? There's real moral evil at an incredible depth, and it's good to start, I think, at the extreme. Start thinking in that area. Atrocities are real, and God's aware of that. I look at these atrocities and it makes me just shudder in disgust. Some of them are so awful, you just can hardly look. And yet the interesting thing to ponder here is that as much as that causes revulsion in my soul and a moral sense of outrage, I myself am completely immersed in sin. I'm also guilty of sin every day. I'm a selfish person. I'm a bitter, unforgiving person. I'm a greedy person. I'm certainly not doing all the things that God would expect me to do. I'm guilty of hundreds, probably, of sins of omission every day, and many more sins of commission. I'm someone who, in general, with a lot of sin, am not horrified by sin, but actually long for it. I love sin, and I wish I could do more. So think about the issue of perspective and bias here. Here I am, somebody who's awash in sin and commits it all the time. And even I am deeply, mortally mortified when I look at some of the atrocities that go on in this world. Now I wonder then what it's like to be God. God is a being who has never sinned. The presence of moral evil, nothing like that in his character. God is also, we read, repulsed by evil, says he cannot look on unrighteousness. It's so disturbing to him and offensive. And we will never know. I don't know whether we'll ever really know what it's like to look out at the kind of moral cesspool that we live in this fallen world and to see that as God would see it. But one thing is clear when God looks down and sees what he sees here, that there is a component in his actual character called justice that is incited by that, and it requires a just response. No wonder then God roars from Zion. Some of the things we're going to read about in Amos's account make God roar with anger. Not everyone agrees with my perspective. And you know, here's the thing, okay, maybe we're talking about extreme atrocities here. But I began to realize as I thought about these, probably there does need to be justice. You know, someone does need to judge these people. What, are we going to let them get away with that? But once we admit that, we've just crossed a threshold. And we've just admitted the validity of the concept of judgment. And now the question becomes, who should be judged? What kinds of crimes should be judged? And what should the sentence be? Well, we can discuss all of those questions. But the central principle that there ought to be some sort of justice, once we admit that point, well, we've already crossed over the line and admitted that God has the right to judge, and maybe indeed the obligation. He's obligated by his own nature. We went around asking some people what they thought about that and got some typical answers.
Do you think that God has the right to judge people?
No.
No, I don't. Or whoever God is.
I don't see him judging nobody.
Is there going to be a judgment at the end? I don't think so. I don't think he judges everyone. I think he has a love for everyone, I guess you could say, you know? I mean, God created everyone. It's his creation. I believe he loves everyone. I don't think he judges anyone.
It just bears on how we judge each other.
I think it is.
I think people judge.
What does that mean?
Like he's not going to be the one to judge us. It's like how everyone else judges you. How society looks on, how society spin on how everyone is, what's right and wrong.
So you don't think that God judges in an eternal kind of sense? That
no, I don't think God judges people. I think he understands that we're all imperfect and we make wrong choices.
Do you think that God judges people?
No.
Why is that?
I just don't think he does. My concept of it is that he's a forgiving one, so he doesn't pass judgment.
I think that whole idea of judgment is skewed, and I think that we misunderstand it, and I really don't have any place to make an assessment either way. So.
Well, it sounds like if it's up to a vote, we got nothing to worry about. On the other hand, let's think about this question. Is it possible to describe a personal, loving God who is not a God of judgment? Let's think about that. What would it mean if God is not going to judge? Most of the people I talk to have never really considered this question very much. You should. Why wouldn't he judge? Think about the museum I was just referring to and the story it tells. That's a real story. Those things actually happen. Why would God look on and not judge those people? Why would he not hold them responsible and accountable for what they did? What would it imply? Certainly, if he's not holding people responsible, it must suggest that in his view they're not responsible. Perhaps they were conditioned to be this way. Maybe it was their environment, their upbringing, could even be genetic defects. chemical, environmental conditioning. A lot of theories on that, you know. Are people really criminal, or are they made criminals by society? That question right there. Maybe God feels that we're not to blame. And therefore, you know, as the one guy said, he knows we're imperfect, and so he doesn't have a problem with that. Okay, here's the problem now, though. Okay, if we're not responsible for instance, the slaughter of these millions of people, if the people that did that are not responsible for that, then who is responsible? He's not holding us responsible for it. Someone's got to be to blame. I mean, it happened. A morally evil event happened, so there's culpability. Who created the situation? If there are victims of circumstance, who created the circumstance? God. And so we realize, ultimately, if God doesn't judge, then it implies that He Himself must be to blame. Well, you spend some time thinking about that. I challenge you to do that if you're one that struggles with the idea of judgment. Interestingly, there's a school of theology known as universalism that kind of takes the Christian concept of God and just modifies it in such a way that everyone gets to go to heaven. Okay, so God, you know, basically what the people here were describing, that's a school of theology. And universalism is sort of devised to portray a concept of God who's just so sweet and so nice that He just wouldn't judge anyone. But ironically, in trying to describe that kind of God, we end up describing a God who is horrific. Hey, if no one's responsible, and this is all just, you know, happening with beyond anything we can help, why is He letting it go on? You know, why not put an end to it? These are important questions. And we actually are left with a picture of God that's kind of sadistic, really, watching this awful situation develop, doing nothing about it, and yet the whole time, none of us are responsible for it, and it all really goes back to Him in terms of responsibility. Oh, man, that is pitiful. Yeah, that's not the God of the Bible. No way. Boy, if we can believe Amos, that's not the way it's going to be. Amos says, God roars from Zion. He's not going to say when we get there to Hitler, to Heydrich, to Himmler, tut, tut, guys, I understand. Yeah, it was tough down there. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Come on in. No problem. That's not going to happen. Mm-mm. There will be accountability. And we may wish, boy, wouldn't we love to think, nobody's going to hold me accountable. No, I can do whatever I want. No one's going to hold me accountable for it. Sure, we'd like to think that. It's not true. And, you know, I kind of jokingly referenced the thought earlier about the whole idea that whether it's up to a vote, when you come right down to it, it's not up to a vote, is it? How many of us really have any say in this matter? None. We get confused on this in the postmodern world. We think if I believe something, then that's the way it is. Don't count on it. God was the way He was before you ever showed up here. And He's going to be the same way after you're gone. And what you think about it doesn't have any effect on Him whatsoever. God is God. And if He's a God of justice, then He's a God of justice. And that's just something we got to deal with. Let's read on. Thus says the Lord, Amos preaches, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. And you know, Amos's audience is sitting there thinking, yeah, yeah, those guys, Damascus, the Syrians, they threshed us like wheat. Like a sickle passing through a sheaf of wheat, they mowed our people down. This was a criminal act of genocidal massacre of our people here in Gilead. Hell yes! Don't revoke their punishment, God. Get them for that. You can't let them get away with that. Yeah. And Amos goes on, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. Yeah! Slavery, that's what he's referring to here. To capture an entire population and turn them into slaves so you could take them over to the Edomites and sell them there. We know how bad slavery is. Oh, that's unjust. That is wrong. Abraham Lincoln said, if slavery isn't wrong, nothing is wrong. Oh, it is so wrong to capture somebody, to ruin their life, and then to treat them like property and abuse them that way. Oh, that is wrong. Yeah, yeah. Get them, God. Get them for that. They can't get away with this. There's got to be a day of judgment. And they're kind of like, this Amos guy can preach. He's not too bad. And he goes on, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up an entire population to Edom, and they did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Oh, man. Oh, liars. First they sign a treaty of peace and of brotherhood, and then they betrayed us and came in and also did the same thing, captured this whole area, turned everyone into slaves and sold them down in Edom. Oh, yes, God! Don't revoke their punishment. They should be punished for that. Traitors, treacherous, liars. And brutal, savage too. Man, they've got to be gotten. Yes. Thank you for your justice, God. And then Amos goes on. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. Oh, my God, if you can't see that deserves to be judged, that is a savage, obscene act. And this kind of thing happened. All right, these were events that happened. Now, some of you might be sitting here right now just saying, you know, I don't come to church to hear this kind of thing. This is really, I'm not sure we need to be reading this material right here. Disturbing me. You should be disturbed by this. You know, we just sometimes just really don't even want to look at the truth. We don't want to look at atrocities like that. We avert our gaze. But God doesn't really have that option, does he? Is God just going to look away and not happen to notice that these guys ripped open pregnant women? Come on! Yes, God! Get them! They have to be judged for that. Yes, absolutely. If that doesn't deserve judgment, well, then there's just no justice in the universe, that's all. That's got to be judged. They should not be revoked their punishment. To be sure, the Ammonites. And then in 2 verse 4, he goes on and says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Because they rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, their lies have also led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Well, now, you know, the Israelites, this is the southern kingdom he's referring to. He's preaching in the northern kingdom. And they're like, yeah, well, you know, the folks down in Judah, those are our brethren. You hate to see this kind of thing happening to fellow Jews. But when you consider how they live, the lies, they certainly don't follow the law, that's for sure. I suppose they have it coming. You know, God, judge them too. That's, it's got to happen. Hate to see it. And Amos isn't done. Then in verse 6, he says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its judgment. And I went, whoa, wait. What, that's us you're talking about. You know, what do we do? And it's just like, you know, the cannon was just like boom, 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 and boom, right at the audience. And they're just like, wait a minute here. You know, what, you're saying us? God would judge us? Yeah, he sure would. They have perverted justice by selling honest people for silver and poor people for a pair of sandals. To have such a low view of human life. You know, it's kind of like maybe you're not openly engaged in the slave trade, but your economic exploitation of the poor, it has the same effect. These are wage slaves. You know how working conditions often were in the ancient world? These people would be worked every day of the week, all day long, for virtually nothing, kept on wages so meager that it was just enough to keep them alive, and dismissed. You know, somebody gets injured at work, it's like, we can't use people that are injured, sorry, get out. No concern whatsoever. It's just all about the money. And God says, you know, I'm going to judge you for that. That's a sin right there. And he says, they trample helpless people in the dust and deny justice to those who are oppressed. You know, I guess it was getting to the point, we read later in this account, where if a poor person had been violated, had been wronged in some way, and needed to go to the elders, to the court, he couldn't even get a hearing unless he showed up with his money for the bribe. And as a result, poor people couldn't even get a hearing in a court in Israel at this point. Everything was slanted toward the privileged classes, and the only thought with the poor and the weak was just to keep them under control, keep them out of my backyard. And God says, I'm not going to revoke your punishment because you did that. I saw that, and that's a sin. He says, both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name. And I'm like, come in, yeah, come on. You know, Amos, come on. First of all, you know, this is between consenting adults, all right? Now, I mean, you know, if they want to get laid or whatever, I mean, I don't think we should get so worked up about that. It's victimless, after all, and besides, morals are changing. Well, you know, God is not going to change his eternal righteous character in order to accommodate our sin. As a matter of fact, this kind of immorality, the same law, we open our law and it says, thou shalt not kill. The same law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. The sex morals in the Bible is still binding. No matter what our culture says. Our culture can say whatever they want. Hey, theirs was doing it. They didn't care. And God says, that's a sin, and I see that, and that deserves to be punished. Two, he adds in verse 8, at their religious festivals, they lounge around on clothing stolen from debtors. In the house of their God, they present offerings of wine purchased with stolen money. And of course, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, in Deuteronomy and in Exodus 22, it teaches that we're not allowed to ruin people financially because of we're collecting our debts. That is forbidden in ancient Israel. If it's going to ruin that person, you're to forgive the debt. But they weren't doing that. They were eager to foreclose and take people's homes away from them. And here are cloaks, and he says, stolen from your debtors, because in God's view, that's just the same as stealing, that you loaned them money that they couldn't repay, probably at usurious interest rates, and then you foreclosed on them in their weakness and took what they had. It's the same as stealing, as far as I'm concerned, and then you spread that cloak out when you come to have your picnic at the temple. God says, I'm not going to revoke your punishment for that. You'll be punished for that. That's sin. Wow, it turns out Israel also. You know, it's sort of, you see the pattern of his argument. He went through well-known atrocities. Many of them, most of them, had been perpetrated against Israel. And his audience was whipped up into a frenzy of self-righteous rage and eagerness for the judgment of God. But all of a sudden, it was turned back on them. Your sins count too. We're really seeing here something about human nature. We're like, well, you know, maybe God should judge some people. Some things are so awful. Those people that did that to those women, I mean, I think, yes, even a good God would probably judge someone like that. But, you know, I've never ripped open any women. I've never done anything like that. Not me. We just want to draw the line for who should be judged, just like slightly below where I stand. I think those people down there, they should probably be judged. Not me. It's just a whole lot easier to see why others should be judged than it is to see why I should be judged. My sins don't seem that bad. I mean, maybe I've done a few things. I'm sure I've done a few things. I talk to people all the time that tell me, you know, well, I feel like I'm a pretty good person. I'm like, really, why is that? Well, you know, I mean, I've never killed anyone or anything like that. You've heard that? Well, congratulations. Never killed anyone. That's real good. I got news for you. That's not the standard, all right? God's working a different standard than we are. And we wonder, you know, what is the standard? What should the standard of judgment be? If we admit that maybe judgment is valid, maybe there should be judgment, I wonder who should be judged and how bad does it have to be before, you know, it's just, that's too much. That's got to be judged. Perhaps 5 million sins. You know, if you think of sins in thought, word, and deed, all of which are valid categories of sin mentioned in Scripture. We're committing quite a few. Sins of commission and of omission both count. You know, the meter is running, ticking rather rapidly, actually, probably on a daily basis. So over a lifetime, you probably pile up a fairly significant number of sins. But God would probably be gracious, so He could probably overlook a lot. And I think 5 million sounds like a good number. You know, keep it under that. Try to keep it under that. Be all right. Mortal sins count double, perhaps. And you can imagine the judgment day when we get there, and the guy with 5 million and one sins, you know, they're counting up. And sorry, pal. This guy here with the 5 million comes into heaven. You, I'm sorry, you're going to have to go to hell. And this guy is going to be there like, what? You mean because of that one failure to say the nice thing that I should have? I'm going to hell, but he's going to heaven? Hey, me and him are the same. How could we be treated so differently? Yeah, that's pretty true, isn't it? That would be kind of unfair. I wonder where the line should be drawn. See, when God judges, it's not going to be anything stupid like that. All right? When God judges, it's going to make perfect sense. And we read in James 2, verse 10, that forever, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. That's God's perspective. God just says, I just want to know one thing. Are you like me? Because I don't sin. Or are you different than me? And we're like, well, now wait a minute. You know, I feel I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, but are you like me? Well, no, I'm not like that. Oh, okay, that's it. That's all I needed to know. You're under judgment. Yeah, you know, the perspective of an absolute righteous being, we can only imagine what it would look like from his viewpoint. And we can't imagine very well, because we've never seen anything like that. Romans 3:23 makes it clear where we all stand in reference to God's judgment. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us is in exactly the same place. We've all sinned. I was going to give you that clip from The Unforgiven, where the kid's feeling bad that he murdered this guy, and he tells Clint Eastwood,
"Well, I reckon he had it coming."
And Eastwood's like, "Kid, we've all got it coming." Good theology.
That's right.
Then, too, there's the question, what about the sentence for judgment? You know, you go down, if you've spent time in prison, if you've done any prison ministry or ever been in prison before, one of the things you notice is that a lot of people in prison feel like, you know, their sentence isn't fair. They feel like they're being treated too harshly. A lot of them say they're innocent, and even the ones that admit they're guilty feel like, you know, my sentence was way too long. Well, I guess that's why we don't have the prisoners, you know, sentence themselves, huh? What if you went to court and the gavel swung and says, okay, you're guilty, now get down to the prison and you serve an appropriate time. And when you feel you've served enough, then you can go. I don't think that would work, you know. I have never heard of anyone trying anything like that. I don't think I ever will. We don't let the prisoners set their sentences because they'd be too soft on themselves. We'll determine. The judge decides that. And that's exactly what happens in the universe, too. God, the judge, he'll decide what the sentence is. It's not up to us. And Romans 6:23 warns us what the sentence is going to be. The wages of sin is death. Separation from me. I don't want to be with you. You go away. And separation from God, that is exactly what hell is all about. That's the worst thing about hell. It's just that you don't get to be with God. God, who has never sinned, us, we have sinned. And so we may plead, well, yeah, but I haven't sinned very much. And we may also say, I did some good things too. What about that? And God's like, you know, you did some good things? Yeah, good. You're supposed to do good things. You all right? That doesn't cancel the bad things you did. It's not good minus bad or whatever. I expect you to do good. But what about the evil? What about the sin? That part. That still has to be judged. We're answerable for every one of those sins. Each and every one. And so we have to get away from viewing God as if he was one of us. Yes, I would have trouble judging people because I sense, for all I know, this person may be better than me. I mean, who would I be to judge someone? I have no ground to stand on. I'm guilty myself. But how different it is for God, who really doesn't have that problem. Here's another key point to think about, which is that you can't appreciate grace until you appreciate judgment. Grace means the forgiveness and love of God given out as a free gift. And we read in the Bible that God is a God of grace and that he wants to relate to us through grace. But you know, if there's no judgment, what's the point of grace? What even is it? Grace only takes on a meaning when it's put over against the alternative, which is divine judgment. And the more we understand the awesomeness and the horror of divine judgment, the more we understand the importance and the value of grace. You know, that verse I cited earlier, the wages of sin is death. That's the Bible right there. You're reading it. But the rest of the verse goes on and says, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, now we're being rocked with a whole different picture. Whoa. So God is a God of justice. He will judge. And we stand warned on that point. But he turns out to be an extraordinarily loving God also. God has made our problem his problem. The whole point of Jesus Christ. God coming here to take his judgment upon himself for no reason other than the fact that he loved us and didn't want to see us have to go through that. That right there. And that's why the free gift of God, the word gift is grace, is eternal life. God's inviting us, look, You do deserve judgment for three transgressions and for four. Okay, I'm not going to revoke your punishment. But I will take that punishment upon myself in your stead if you want. If you want to accept my gift, you can come and be with me eternally. Isn't it amazing that people guilty of sin, deserving judgment, will hear this promise from God and just look straight at it and just say, I don't think so. No thanks. Really? Why would we say that? Why would we refuse a gracious gift of being excused from judgment? So to summarize then, if we use our free will to rip open pregnant women, we will answer to God for that. If we use it for other sins, we'll answer to Him for that. Okay? And the punishment isn't going to be the same for those two things. For the fact that you may have ignored God through most of your life, never followed Him. Maybe that won't be punished the same way that the thing with the women will, but it's going to be punished. And we're answerable. The real irony, though, is that God is a God of justice, but He is also a God of love. And these are really in tension with each other. We read in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping His promises, as some count slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to eternal life. That's the heart of God. Why would you want to risk coming in front of me as a judge when you have the chance to be forgiven and to have eternal life? That's what I want for you. Oh, this is awesome. Boy, is this powerful stuff. You know, the postscript, we're not going to go any further in Amos. I'll leave the rest of the book up to you. The northern kingdom didn't listen to Amos's message. His ministry failed, and his warnings he was giving out. Around 722, the Assyrians came down in the heartless purge of this country, and the northern kingdom of Israel was erased from the map and never reappeared again. These are the so-called 10 lost tribes of Israel. And so, sometimes people don't listen to the warning even when it's clearly given. You know, Amos's message probably hurt people's feelings. They probably didn't really appreciate being told that we're going to be judged just like these other people. But God felt like, you know, it was better to hurt people's feelings a little bit and to say something a little offensive than to see people hurt a lot more later. In fact, that this was not an effort to be abrasive. That what he was doing was reaching out with this solemn warning, trying to win the people away from this fate of judgment. And that is the whole reason why we're given the message of the judgment of God in Scripture. It's a warning. Don't go there. You don't have to go there, and you shouldn't. So, to draw some conclusions, probably the most important question we can raise here tonight is, where do you stand relative to the judgment of God? Are you in danger of coming before a judging God, a God who roars from Zion? I sure knew I was. Boy, when I was a non-Christian, I had no doubt that if there was a God, I was going to go to hell, because that's just the way I lived. You know, I was very blasphemous and contemptuous and criminal activity and drugs and partying and everything else. So I didn't have too many illusions about that, but I find a lot of people do. And they think, you know, I don't see why God would judge me. Well, don't count on it. You heard it yourself. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. So yeah, you do need Christ. Listen to what He says in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death and into life. There is going to be a judgment day. That's coming. But you don't have to go there. Jesus says you can pass out of judgment. We see in the book of Revelation, when people come up on the judgment day at the great white throne, the first thing they do is look and see whether your name's in the book of life. Those are the people that accepted this gift. And if they say, oh yeah, she's right here, God, you're excused. Next. And they come in. That's the picture we're given. You don't have to even stand at this judgment day. Tonight, you could call out to God in your heart and say, I want it. I want this. This is what Jesus is saying right here. I accept it. I want Christ to come into my life. I need to be forgiven. I admit that. I don't want to come before you in judgment. And God promises that if you do that, if you place your trust in what Christ has done at the cross for you, you're excused. There and then, you have eternal life. For those of us who are believers, maybe we should ask ourselves, what difference will it make in our lives if we come to grips with the reality of God's judgment? You know, I actually work with some student Christians who are really a little skeptical on this. They really shy away from this whole concept, and they're very squeamish about it. And I think that it impoverishes their Christian walk as a result. The judgment of God is real, and it is awesome. When we understand how real God's justice is, for one thing, it really knocks down our self-righteousness. Particularly when we realize I stand under the judgment of God. It's a little bit harder to get all fomented up into a big fit of self-righteous anger when you realize if it wasn't for an incredibly merciful act on God's part in sending Christ, I would be heading to the judgment of God. There, but for the grace of God, go I, as it's put in one place. And so too then, along with that, we gain this awesome appreciation of grace. And people who are soft on the notion of the justice of God simply are also soft on their appreciation of grace. No wonder. What's the point? Who even cares about grace if there's no judgment? Grace is all about escaping the judgment of God. And too then, that makes us kind of eager to share grace with people. What an awful thing to think that some people don't even know about this. That needs to be addressed. And we become pretty eager to share with people that, you know, there is such a thing as grace. And you have to check that out. And we get, it's pretty cool, too, to find people discovering grace and seeing their life being transformed by that. Yes, that's pretty exciting. There's a sensitizing of us on the issue of sin when we understand the judgment of God. The very fact that God really hates sin, and that he's going to judge sin, really makes you stop and think, and you realize, so sin really is bad, after all. And that has an effect on us. And two, we find that our lives will tend to become free from vengeance over and over. We read in the New Testament and the Old, do not take your own vengeance. Don't take your own revenge. God says, I will repay. God will be the one that is the just judge. We're in no position to do that. You know, we're objects of forgiveness. We should be under judgment ourselves. For us to think that we're going to go around taking revenge on people, a lot of people's lives are poisoned by the desire to get back at someone that wronged them. And they have hate in their heart. And one of the things that an appreciation of God's judgment should do for us is that we can realize even these atrocities and stuff, they're not getting away with it. Okay, they didn't get away with anything. There will be a day of judgment. And we can leave that in God's hands. And so we're released from this need to wreak our own vengeance on people. And that's a blessing in our lives too. Well, there's many other effects, but I'm just going to draw the line there because we're out of time. Okay, over here.
Well, earlier in the teaching, you had talked about the idea of rejecting God's leadership, and therefore he withdraws his protection. And yet anyone who's, you know, been a follower of God for some time probably knows somebody who, you know, as far as we can tell, really had a heart for God and yet, you know, underwent some tragedy. And so I was wondering if you could just speak to that a little bit, you know, what happened to God's protection there.
Well, we don't have any promise from God in the first place that he'll protect us from all calamity in this earth. But he did make certain promises in particular to Israel that he would protect them from their political enemies. That was a specific promise they had from God. If they were willing to follow him, he would protect them from these voracious hunting countries around them. Now, in our case, we have other promises from God, and there was frankly more of a focus on temporal judgment and salvation in the Old Testament. That is, judgment and salvation in terms of crops, living, armies, daily life in this life. The focus does shift more to the spiritual world and eternal life for us. And we're warned that we will suffer. So I don't think we're going to be protected from that. On the other hand, we are given promises by God, for instance, that he will see that we get what we need in terms of food and clothing. You know, that we don't have to worry. We can seek first the kingdom of God, and he'll provide these other things for us. So we have promises like that. But as far as promises from God that he will protect us from, you know, disease, earthquakes, or car accidents, we don't have any promise like that from it. Okay, here's someone in the middle.
Okay, so if God's the one who judges, and Christians aren't really supposed to, how come Christians are known as the worst judgers? Are we supposed to be helping God out with that or something?
That's a real good question. We should ask that question of the Christian world today. Why does the Christian church come off sometimes as the most judging group? It's problematic. I think a lot of Christians would plead that they're not saying we judge you in our own right, but that we're just doing what Amos did, that we're telling you that God judges this, that God is upset about that. But then people listening might miss that distinction and feel like it's the person himself who's judging. So we have to be very careful about that, I think, as communicators, and be careful to, you know, differentiate between, you know, my opinion on this and what God says. And we also should not feature, I don't think, the message of judgment to people. You know, one of the things, there's another difference between us and Amos's situation. Amos was speaking to people who were supposed to be followers of God. We are often speaking to people who don't know anything about God. And so I think it's troubling, you know, to come off with a big moral message with people who don't know God and have no reason to follow him. We often have to start at a different place. We certainly do have to explain that God is a just God and that that's going to be a problem for people. We've got to explain the other part too, the grace, the forgiveness, and feature that very heavily. And that, I'm afraid, is not being conveyed much of the time. That's exactly the part that's not coming across. So we do have a problem there in the modern world. Okay, how about one of these?
Dennis, sometimes I find reading the Minor Prophets a little scary also, and I think with Amos, you hear judgment, judgment, but you also said that Amos had a mission, and he was supposed to go and tell them, wake up. It's a very serious wake-up call, and over and over in Amos, he keeps saying, hear me, seek after God, seek after God. And I think it's really cool that God does send a message to us, that a wake-up call. God wants a relationship with us. And he keeps saying over and over, hear me, listen, come and seek for me.
Yeah.
It's really cool.
Yeah, as one theologian put it, we have to hear God's no before we can hear his yes. And that's really what's going on here in Amos and in many other books, where he's kind of banging away. There is a problem here. You need to but the real point is you need to return back to God, and grace will be there when you do. All right, why don't we take a few minutes to pray together? God, it's totally far out that you, the Almighty, Eternal, Judge of the universe, that we can walk up and just talk to you like this. And the Bible says that we can address you as Abba, as our Dad, that you're that close to us, God. That this whole problem has been so utterly solved by Jesus Christ that we can have an amazing level of closeness with you, that you never run out of patience with us,
We think of Jesus in that garden, God, trembling in fear, his sweat like drops of blood as he thought and forward and reflected that soon he would be standing under the judgment of God. What an awful, awful night that must have been for him, God. And we're just staggered still whenever we consider that as scary as this idea of judgment is, that that is something that you have faced and withstood in our place. And we thank and praise you for that, God. I pray for anyone here tonight who has the slightest doubt as to whether they have personally accepted your gift of forgiveness in Christ, that they would think about those promises we read, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ, that they can turn to you and ask you right at this moment, God, I accept this forgiveness. I admit that I need it, and I submit myself to your love in Christ, and I just want you to come into my life. And we thank you, Lord, for each man and woman in this room that have prayed that tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.